take a break from the New Testament after spending a year and 2 months preaching through the book of Philippians. Just take a few weeks looking at one of the chapters in the middle of the book of Kings. These historical narratives can seem terribly difficult to understand, and you can ask yourself, what is this all about? They're worth looking at. They're fascinating stories. So let's read. We're going to be doing the story of Ahab and Jezebel over the next few weeks up towards Easter. Not a pretty story. The Bible is not a book full of easy, pretty stories. And it often tells us things that are pretty grim, but without commenting very much on them. Sometimes it does comment. So, 1 Kings 16:29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. And he reigned in Samaria over Israel for 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole. I'll explain all this in a moment. And he did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. Now, Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward and hide in the Kerith ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kerith ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath, and when he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord our God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land." She went away, did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family, for the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his bed. And he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" And he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." So we begin with a dangerous woman, a pathetic husband, and a very famous Tishbite Elijah. It must be nice to call yourself a Tishbite. Sounds much better than a Cardiffian, doesn't it? A Tishbite is good. There are moments when history happens, and not always for the best. If you could have PowerPoint on the screen, please, John, then I'll control it from the front. Yeah, this February the 2nd, 1971, this man, Idi Amin, was inducted as president of Uganda. And had you been there that day, you would probably not even have guessed the terror and the suffering this man was to cause. Over the next 8 years in which he reigned, it's believed that some 300,000 Ugandans died. And particularly the churches were persecuted by him. At one point, King Faisal of Saudi Arabia paid a state visit to Uganda and gave him a sword on which was inscribed the words, "With this sword, Islamize your country." And he killed many leading Christians. At one point, he commanded the church to change the words of its prayer book. He commanded the Anglican church in Uganda, were told to change the wording in their prayer book because it offended him. And the church sent him a letter back in which they said that they would respect him, they would pray for him, but they would not change the words of their holy book because he told them to do it. Such stance cost many of them their lives. But eventually he fell and the church was released. And some of our students have been to Uganda, and some of you know Uganda and have been there since and have seen a country free of that dictatorship, free of that tyranny. Now, had you been standing there in Samaria in 869 BC, you probably wouldn't have had the same sense, or you might have had the same sense of gloom and doom about to descend on the nation, a feeling that something bad was about to happen. If we look at a map, I'm going to have the light out, I think, there, John, just for a second, while we look at the map. We are talking about replacing this projector, but it's not going to happen for a short while. There we go. Whoa. Kingdom of Israel. You see, you have the kings. At that time, Israel, the people of God, were divided into two nations. You had the kingdom of Judah with its capital Jerusalem, the yellow bit down in the south, and a much bigger kingdom, the blue kingdom, was the kingdom of Israel. And right in the middle was Samaria, the capital city of that land. Jerusalem you can still visit. Samaria you can visit the mound where it was, if you like, but that's all that's left of it. Eventually it was destroyed. But thank you, John. That's good. That's it's there in the north that this story happens. Ahab was the king of Israel based in Samaria. Now, I've often told you, and I'll tell you again, that God is the hero of every Bible story. So don't go thinking that Elijah is the hero. God is the hero. And the people live their lives out as we do in God's sight, for better or for worse, for good or for ill. So, a flood of trouble begins. A flood of trouble. The enthusiasm of unbelievers in this case. Ahab's father was a very capable man who brought a degree of prosperity to the nation, but spiritually he wrecked it. He allowed all sorts of things to happen, and allowed, encouraged indeed, all kinds of pagan beliefs to sort of mingle with the faith in God. If there was a sort of annual event, I call it the Mickey, M-E-K-Y, the Most Evil King of the Year Awards, hosted by Jonathan Ross, stand-up by Ricky Gervais, and music by Lady Gaga. And once a year they hand out the Most Evil King of the Year Awards, and this year it goes to Ahab. And suddenly Ahab becomes even worse than his father. Dictator of the year. Now, behind every successful man, there's a woman, they say. And behind this successful dictator, there was a woman. Worse than him. Her name was Jezebel. Now, Jezebel has a sort of funny ring to it. And people have a giggle when they mention a Jezebel or call somebody a Jezebel. Do not joke with the Jezebel of the Bible. I do not hesitate to say, in my opinion, she is the most dangerous woman in the Bible. Perhaps one of the most dangerous women in history. This morning in our service we saw one of the great women of history. The Sumerian woman, tremendous woman, despite brought up in the school of hard knocks, but went on to serve Jesus and to become a great ambassador for Jesus. A great woman. Unfortunately tonight we go to the far end of the spectrum. And we meet Jezebel. She was the daughter of the king of Sidon, which was just to the north of Israel. Very prosperous. Tyre and Sidon were trading nations. And they had ships that went all over the world. They were called Phoenicians. And they really were doing very nicely. It was an era of rampant capitalism. And they were doing very well. They were the boom years. And they were not followers of God. They had their own gods, as did most of the other people in the area, fertility gods. And Jezebel's father was called Ethbaal. And Josephus, the historian, tells us that he had been a priest, a pagan priest, who assassinated the king and took over his role. And that was Jezebel's dad, and I have to say, she was a right chip off the old block. She was not only, as we shall see, a very violent woman, a very powerful woman, she was a fanatic follower of her father's pagan gods. And these were the two gods that she would have followed on your left, Baal, the male fertility god, and on the right, Asherah, the female god. And they used to put up large poles, sort of like totem poles, I guess you might call them, in honor of Asherah and worship her. And Baal and Asherah, they believed, controlled the destiny of the people, of the men and women of the time. And they had these fertility rites, which we believe would have included sacred prostitution. And for example, in Canaanite mythology, Lady Asherah thanked El, the great god, to allow Baal to have his own palace, since now Baal will begin the rainy season, the season of wadis in flood, and he will sound his voice in the clouds, flash his lightning to the earth. So in other words, Baal was going to send rain on their crops and rain on their land. He was the one who was going to look after the land. And Jezebel believed in Baal and Asherah completely and utterly. And she thought that as long as people were following them, then no harm would come. Now, the Book of Kings said this: Ahab did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. Which is good going, really. Quite tough to be that bad. He thought he was very good. In his eyes, he was very good. In his wife's eyes, he was good as long as he did what she told him to do. Ahab, when he married, it was a political marriage, of course, when he married Jezebel, but she was brought over the border to be his bride, and that, of course, would then secure trading links with the Phoenicians, which was a very good deal financially for the nation. And of course, once he got there, then the first thing she demanded, she needed a temple to Baal to worship him. She wasn't going to worship his god. Why should she? She said she would have to have a temple of her own. So he said, "Yes, my dear," and he built her a large temple. Now, having built a large temple, she then says, "Well, you don't think you're going to let me go there on my own, do you? Aren't you going to come with me?" And he says, "Well, all right, yes, my dear," and he goes along. And he quite enjoys it. He thinks it's quite modern, actually. He says, "Gosh, you know, we've been a bit out of touch, been a bit out of date in our country. We could do with a bit more of this." So he kind of takes it up. And he still had his own God, that's the Yahweh, the God of the Bible. But so they kind of given it their own twist and built a golden calf as well in their land that was supposed to represent or hold God or whatever, and they worshipped that, and that really used to annoy God. The Bible makes it very clear God was not impressed by their golden calf and their making religious images. So he kind of whatever he could do wrong, really, he did. He kind of fell into it without sort of realizing, I think, what was going on. So it says he set up an altar for Baal in a temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. So that was kind of added to all the things he did wrong. And then in his time, this guy came to him and said, "You know, don't you think it's time we rebuilt Jericho?" Jericho had been in ruins for 600 years, maybe 700 years. And there had been originally, when it fell, Joshua had said, pronounced this solemn oath, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest he will set up its gates." And everyone looked at that and thought, "Ooh, well, I'm not going to rebuild Jericho then. You know, that's fine. This city was a bad city. We don't want it rebuilt. We build cities everywhere else but not here." And so for 600-700 years, people had the sense to leave it alone. Didn't want it rebuilt. It caused enough problem originally, didn't want to repeat that. So, of course, in Ahab's time, along comes this guy, Hiel, and he says, "You know, I really think it's time we rebuilt Jericho, don't you? It's been a ruin long enough." And Ahab said, yeah, go on. Ahab was always, yeah, go on, sort of kind of guy. And so the guy rebuilds Jericho, and as he's laying its foundation, his eldest son dies, and then he's setting the gates, his youngest son dies. Everyone says, see? Well, by then it's kind of too late, isn't it? But the point is that Ahab could have known that, but being Ahab, just let every flower flourish. You know, let every religion have its space in my kingdom without him having to decide between them. He liked to sit on the fence and give everything its space. It's very 21st century, in fact, I think, is Ahab. But it's not necessarily what God wants. It certainly wasn't what God wanted for him. So we then go on to Elijah, who turns up, and Elijah turns up. Actually, we've had a flood of trouble that's beginning in the nation. Now we get a drought of God's word, and a drought of rain. Because Elijah turns up and he says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word." Now you remember from the piece I read that Ahab was expecting Baal to make it rain. I mean, hadn't he just gone to Baal's temple and sacrificed with his wife Jezebel, applauding at his side and saying, "Isn't my husband wonderful?" And he sacrifices to Baal. "It's going to rain now." And Elijah says, "Oh no, it's not. It's going to be dry for 3 years." not going to rain at all. And then he disappears, just disappears off the map. And Ahab spent the next 3 years looking for him to bring him back to make it rain. But Elijah's gone to ground. But I think there's more. There'll be no rain in the next few years except at my word. The point is that God's word dries up as well. God's word dries up. God stops speaking. God stops saying anything. And in the Bible, that's the worst thing of all. When God stops speaking to you, that's the worst thing that could possibly happen to you. A later prophet said this: "The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of word or a thirst for water, but a famine hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it." Thereof, David says, the point: you can have the Bible in your hand and suffer the absence of God's words. You may own a dozen translations and use several of the 58 study Bibles marked for multiple evangelical cliques, and yet find that for all its availability, the word of the Lord has withdrawn from you. It's a scary affair, more so if you're not even aware of it. So God withdraws his word, and Elijah retires into a hidden ministry. He retires into a hidden ministry. He steps out of the spotlight. Doesn't seem to be doing anything for 3 years. But yet he's still a prophet, isn't he? He's still the guy. But he's not supposed to be doing anything for 3 years. He's just got to survive 3 years. And then his time will come. His turn will come. Elijah is no less a prophet of God when he's being quiet than he is when he's speaking. You know, Christians, sometimes we go through periods in life when we're quiet. We don't seem to be doing much for the Lord. I've been through them myself. There are times when that's happened, I've been frustrated, wanted to get on with things, but I was made to do things like study. Yeah? Study. Not good. But I had to do it. And I was quiet. I just felt I was getting nowhere. I knew there was a whole world to win for Jesus. I just wasn't getting on with it. But there's time for hidden ministry. And there were times too over the last 35 years that I've been a minister, periods in my life, years, when actually things have been quite quiet for one reason or other. I seem to have been taken out of hardline, frontline ministry into sort of more backroom work. And I found that frustrating. But the point is, it's a silent ministry, a hidden ministry, but it's still a ministry. You can't be on the cutting edge every day of your life. So accept the fact there are quiet times when you're not doing as much. It's part of the Christian life as well. And then we find a flow of grace. In the middle of a drought, there's a flow of grace. The ravens brought him bread. A raven was an unclean bird. I mean, presumably he means the ravens, the birds. An unclean bird, which is kind of irony in it. An unclean bird. They weren't allowed to eat ravens in the list of holy restrictions. But God's got a sense of humour, and so he sends the ravens to feed his prophet. Although one commentator said, I hope he cooked the bread well. Anyway, and the meat, whatever. They brought him food, and the stream was there. And that was fine until the stream dried up. And so God says, go to Zarephath of Sidon. Now, where in Israel was Zarephath? Trick question. It wasn't in Israel at all. It was in Sidon, in Jezebel's country. And again, there's deep irony in the Bible. When you start reading it carefully, you see God's got this sort of irony about him. Where am I going to send Elijah? Well, we send him to Jezebel's back garden, her home. It's only just a few miles. Zarephath was 8 miles south of Sidon and 13 miles north of Tyre. So right in the heart of pagan lands. Right in the heart of Baal worship land, God sends Elijah and hides him there for a few years. I guess you could say it's the one place Jezebel wouldn't think of looking for him. It's her old stomping ground. And he goes to stay with a woman who is not a follower of God. In fact, it's very clear. Do you see, as she, when he arrives, she says, "As surely as the Lord your God lives." She doesn't say, "As surely as the Lord my God lives," at least not at first. So she's quite clear. She's not a believer in his God. Okay, he's been sent to her, and suddenly things are happening in her life. She's aware that something's happening in her life, but it's still his God. She's not a follower yet. She will be. Give her time. But she hasn't made it yet. And so then he says this outrageous thing to her, doesn't he? You know, food scares her. Well, make me a little cake. But it's an outrageous thing to say. She's on the she's on the starvation line, she and her son. He says, "Look, just cook me something and go and cook something for you." Remarkable. But she does it. And there's enough left over for her and her son as well, when she didn't think there was. In fact, the next day there's food for them all. And somehow, throughout the drought, the three of them survive, and survive quite well. Ralph Davis says, you could write this as, "Give me everything you have, and I will give you everything you need. Give me everything you have, and I'll give you everything you need." Maybe that's some of us are needing to hear that as we come to the final year of our university degree. Give me everything you have, and I'll give you everything you need. Give your life to the Lord, and he will lead you. Maybe you need to hear that. And so this pagan woman in this pagan town, this pagan country, finds God turning up on a doorstep in the form of Elijah. It's a fantastic story. And Jesus refers to it. In fact, this story got Jesus into big trouble. Jesus was told off in Nazareth, his hometown, for being above himself. They didn't want to hear him. He's just the carpenter's son. And they didn't want to see him rise above his station. Jesus says, "I assure you, there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon." In other words, you can't limit God to your own ethnic group, to your own religion. And they didn't like it. They threatened to kill Jesus. They had to go actually killing him, but he walked away from that. So, you know, Jesus says this woman is a sign in the Old Testament that the word of God is for the whole world. A whole world. And she's a sign. You should look at her and be thankful, because she is the sign that God is going to speak to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews throughout the world. You are not excluded. Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." She's realized that there is a God. In this little pagan town in the middle of nowhere, she's discovered that this God can care for her. You can't stay neutral in a time of tension, in a time of terror. You can't ignore the one true God in days when there's a God war. And we're going to see how bitter that God war was, and how back in Israel, Jezebel was systematically killing followers of God. And the situation back in Israel became very dangerous until something dramatic happened, which we'll spell out next time. I think Jeff is going to be handling that one. But Elijah and his followers had become the minority. Jezebel was leading the nation by its nose. And more people were saying, "Hey, you know, this Jezebel, she's all right. This Baal stuff, it's okay, you know. It's the future. It's the way ahead." And we're going to see in coming weeks that Jezebel began to turn the entire nation. She already had the king in her hands. She then began to turn the entire nation against God and against followers of God. She's a very dangerous woman, and you're going to see that in the times ahead. I'm going to invite the band to join me on the platform. Just bow our heads now and pray. Father, as we start getting into this story of three people, Elijah, Jezebel, and Ahab, and see the tension and the anger and the violence that flowed and the deaths that followed as a nation fought a civil war for its faith. It's a hard lesson, and it calls us, Lord, to trust in you in very difficult times and through very difficult periods, and to hold on and wait for your deliverance. So Lord, bless us as we move on in next coming weeks with study of this word. And just bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.